Thank you, Phil. Morning, everybody, for the second time. It's good to see you all here. Thanks to you on Zoom who are tuning in this morning. It's been since, I guess, Good Friday since I stood up here in front of you and gave a sermon. And I don't know how many of you that were listening at that point in time, but I did share, and I guess as an opening, I'd like to kind of touch on this. I did share with you at that time the depth of God's love for his son, a love that existed from eternity past when God the Father made a promise to God the Son, a promise gift of an unblemished bride, a bride that would mirror everything that the Father loved about the Son. That bride, I reminded you, is those that make up the redeemed church of past, present, and future. But in order to redeem the bride, a bride price, a dowry, had to be paid. And the dowry had to be paid in full to the Father by the one who took the bride. In order to do this, God the Father had to give up his own Son. And the Son will give up his life as payment for his bride. This whole redemptive history, really, the whole of the Bible, is about the Father pursuing a bride for his Son. And in the fullness of time, Christ will be presented his perfect gift from the Father, a redeemed humanity. Amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing truth. Every time I think about it, I'm amazed. And I know when I came here today, I had the opportunity to, create whatever God would want me to create with regards to a sermon. And I told you last time that because of the brevity of the time that I have before you, I didn't have the opportunity to share all of what God had put on my heart that Good Friday. And so today, I'd like to share the rest of that sermon. And before I do that, let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for today. I want to thank you for just your word, everything that you've given us, your son who died for us, this amazing truth that in eternity past you made a promise to the son. That promise includes us, the redeemed humanity that you had elected from eternity past to be the bride of Christ, to be that gift that reminded you of all of the things that are good about your son. And Lord, I thank you so much for today. Thank you for the opportunity to share this truth with your congregation. And may you open our eyes to what depths that you have to share to each one of us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as you maybe heard in the prayer, election. It's pretty dry. It's pretty dry. It's doctrine. It's important. And it's in the Bible. So we need to discuss it. Many times we steer away from these things, these heavy truths. Free will of election. We talk about election, pardon me, or free will. And we steer clear of it because it's difficult. It's difficult to comprehend within the Bible. And so I wanted today to share a little bit with you about what I believe the Bible teaches about election. And really, just the mention of it immediately incites the ire of many within the evangelical community, specifically those who believe the doctrine calls into question the goodness and the grace of God. Tim LaHaye, co-author of the Left Behind series, makes a similar statement. He suggests that the merciful, long-suffering, gracious, and loving God of the Bible would invent a dreadful doctrine like this, predestination, which would have us believe it is an act of grace to select certain individuals for heaven, and by the exclusion, others for hell, comes close to blasphemy. Forgive me. Arno Fries, executive director of Midnight Call Ministries, writes, "The flawed theology of preselection is an attempt to eliminate man's capacity to exercise his free will, which reduces God's sovereign love to an act of a mere dictator." Those don't sound like very positive comments about election, do they? To be fair, not all opponents of unconditional election are guilty of using a straw man fallacy in their criticism. When I speak of a straw man fallacy occurs when someone takes another person's argument or point of view and distorts it or exaggerates it in some kind of extreme way and then attacks that extreme distortion. So I would say something specifically about a particular view that I disagreed with, and then I would only represent a part of that view that I disagreed with. I wouldn't look at the whole panoply of that view and talk about the whole view. So I just destroy the thing that I disliked about that position. And often that happens. So that's what happens in a straw man fallacy. Many, however, introduce well-reasoned arguments to counter Calvinism, which is in support of election. And it should be noted that Calvinists are just as guilty as Arminians, who believe in free will, in setting up straw man fallacies when they knock down the Arminian position of human free will and regeneration. John MacArthur, perhaps better than anyone in recent years, helps the hearer to tease out the biblical tension that exists between these two points of view. It's rather lengthy, but I thought, instead of trying to tear it apart and present it to you myself, I would share it with you today. So here's what John MacArthur has to say about those two positions. I understand the Bible. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I also know that the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And I know that the Bible says we are commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. And I know that the Bible commands all men everywhere to repent, and that God demands that all consider his Son, in whom he is well pleased, and hear him. And that the gospel call is essentially a command. We talk about it as a gift. We talk about it as an offer. But it's essentially a command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I also understand that the Bible teaches human choice and human volition. That the Bible says, choose this day whom you will serve. I know that Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I know that he said, whoever so will, let him come and take water freely of life. And Jesus posed this question, why do you die? Why do you not come to me? He said, that you might have life. And I know Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, though I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, you would not. I know that God wept over recalcitrant, rebellious, and unbelieving Israel. And he wept through the eyes of Jeremiah, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 13. I also know that the Bible indicts all people as sinners, and all sinners as personally guilty of violating God's holy law and deserving of divine wrath and eternal punishment. And I know that the Bible indicates that all sinners have enough revelation to be responsible for their sin. Through creation in Romans 1 and through conscience in Romans 2, the sinner is given light, in which followed leads to the truth. If they fail to follow, they will perish under God's wrath. Now I understand all of that, and so do you, and that is all in Scripture. But at the very same time, without contradiction, only an apparent difficulty in our minds, there is a mystery unfolded for us in Scripture that tells us that no sinner is capable of understanding the truth. The natural man understandeth not the things of God. They are incomprehensible to him. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to him. No sinner on his own is capable of repenting. If anyone is ever saved, it is because God overrules the normal, natural inabilities. That is why we say salvation is all of God. It's not just of all of grace, it's all of God. Now that it's never apart from human will, and never in violation of human will. The profound, unsearchable reality is that no one would ever choose Christ if God had not first chosen him. We are saved and we have life because God freely chose to give it to us. Do you hear the tension? There is plenty of biblical support for the Calvinist and the Arminian in Scripture. And when the Calvinist minimizes those passages that include free will, or the Arminian ignores those passages that refer to election, they do damage to the text, and more importantly, do damage to the character of God. So as we examine the doctrine of election today, I pray that I do so without doing damage to the doctrine of free will that is presented in Scripture. Please turn with me to John 1, verse 13, where John says, "As many as have received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Nor of the will of man, but of God. How many of you heard the expression, blood is thicker than water? Its meaning has changed over time to mean that familial bonds are stronger than bonds of friendship. But that wasn't its original meaning. The original understanding of the phrase, blood is thicker than water, represents the blood of the new covenant in Christ. And the water represents the water of the womb or the relationships we were born into. What John is referring to in this text is not entirely dissimilar. William Barclay, in his commentary on John, says, "It's the claim of John that men can enter into a true and real sonship with God only through Jesus Christ." When he says that it does not come from blood, he is using Jewish thought. For the Jews believed that a physical son was born from the union of the seed of the father with the blood of the mother. This sonship does not come from any human impulse or desire or from any act of human will. It comes entirely from God. We cannot make ourselves sons of God. We have to enter into relationship with God when he offers it to us. No man can ever enter into this relationship by his own will and power. There is a great gulf fixed between human and the divine. Man can only enter into friendship with God when God himself opens the way. God opens the way. This is the main tenet of the doctrine of election. Unless you believe that it's limited to the writings of the apostles, turn with me to John 6:44, where we find Jesus speaking to a crowd of people the day after he fed the 5,000. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There has been much debate over the translation of the word draw in this verse. Some believe it to mean entice or woo. For those of you who don't know those two terms, specifically woo, it's kind of an older term. It means to seek or to persuade. Like a young man wooed a young woman. He persuaded her to date him or fall in love. But when we look at the book, the Bible, for other uses of the original Greek word helko, which is draw in this sense, we find it used in the book of Acts, where Paul and Silas are dragged into prison. And dragged here is helko. It is not very likely that the jailer was wooing or enticing Paul or Silas to enter the prison cell. Can you imagine? "Please come into the cell. Please, please." No, he would be dragging them into the cell. R.C. Sproul once had a debate with a liberal scholar over this very point. During the debate, the scholar questioned Dr. Sproul's position that the word in question lacked the forcefulness intended by the original author. This scholar then quoted from a secular source from that period, which used the word for drawing of water from a well. R.C. Sproul was more than willing to concede this point, to the surprise of the scholar, stating that in order to fetch the water from the well, the individual must drop a bucket into the well and lift the water out of the well. The water did not jump into the bucket or pull itself up the wall of the well. The water was drawn out by a secondary source, another individual, a force more powerful than the water itself. And that forceful act was more powerful than enticing or wooing the water out of the well. In the same way, God the Father moves with force to bring the unbeliever into a relationship with Christ. That effectual call of God, which is God's unyielding command to enter his grace. And that is why God's effectual call is necessary. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 3, 10, 12, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. It is not only that we don't have the ability within ourselves to respond to the things of God without first dragging or compelling us into the relationship with him. It's that we don't want to. We turn away from the things of God, as in Romans 8, 7 states, our minds are set to the flesh and hostile toward God. But even if it were possible that we could do it in our own strength, we could choose the things of God. We couldn't, because as Paul states in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's why when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, he told him that we needed a new birth, to be born again. We need life where there was once lifelessness. Isn't it curious that Jesus chose the analogy of birth to describe our spiritual rebirth? Most of us, including myself, quickly move past this analogy. And in doing so, we miss the meaning behind the reason for Jesus' choice of this analogy. What did we do to become born? Physically born, I mean. What did we do? What part did we have in it? Nothing. We did nothing. Physical birth, just like spiritual birth, had nothing to do with us. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the birth, this new birth, is contingent on the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that gives new birth, and he blows as the wind blows, this way and that. Nobody knows where he's going. He moves from one area to another, bringing life to all men and all women, regardless of race, color, or creed. The doctrine of election is the foundation of all redemptive history because, as John MacArthur states, you are a Christian because God the Father chose you. God the Father wrote your name down. God the Father drew you, and therefore you came. And God the Son received you. And the Son will not lose you, and the Son will raise you. And the Father will glorify you because that's what he determined to do at the beginning. You are precious because of what it is that you have been chosen to do throughout all eternity. The price God had to pay? The Father said to the Son, there is a price for your bride, and it was a profound price. He bore in his own body our sins on the cross. We were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood, the blood of Christ. Like a lamb, spotless and unblemished, he who is rich, the Son, rich in heavenly riches, became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. You know, when you think about the doctrine of election from that viewpoint, it is just so staggering. The Father makes his Son sin to pay the price for an unworthy bride. We are very little different than Hosea's wife, who was a prostitute. And Hosea went to the marketplace and paid the price for her by buying her back from her prostitution. And then he sent his love on her as if she were a virgin, it says. We are precious bride, brought with an impoverished Son of God and through his own death. We are precious now because we have been chosen by the Father for the Son. Election itself is a difficult doctrine. I grant you that, and it's dry at times. But it is pride-crushing. It produces nothing but humility. It's not that you are smarter than anyone else. You are wiser than anyone else. You are better than anyone else. It's that you were chosen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous English Baptist, called this doctrine the most humbling doctrine of all doctrines. He said, "I have sometimes fallen prostrate before it when endeavoring to understand it, but when I came near to it, and the one thought possessed me, God has chosen me from the beginning unto salvation. I was staggered by the mighty thought, and from the dizzying elevation came down to my soul, prostrate and broken, saying, Lord, I am nothing. I am less than nothing. Why me? Why me? Why me indeed?" As I stated at the beginning of this sermon, the whole of redemptive history all started in eternity past, with a promise from God the Father to God the Son, a promise to elect the sinful enemies of God and transform them into the likeness of his wonderful Son. This is why election is so important. It has as its end a beautiful, spotless, blameless bride presented as a love offering to God the Father, or to God the Son by God the Father. And God, leaving nothing to chance, chose those who he would elect when he wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the beginning of the world. Think of a wedding reception. When you enter the wedding reception, you write your name on the guest registrar, and then you enter the wedding feast. God has provided a list, and only those names who are on that list can enter. Only those names in the Lamb's Book of Life will get to enter the wedding feast. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for today. Thank you for your doctrine of election. It's difficult, God, I grant you that, as is free will, and yet there is no contradiction in your Bible and your word. And we are asked to dig into these deep truths and understand them. And I ask today that you grant us that wisdom. Help us to understand it. Help us to come to terms with it. Help us not to distort one position over another, but help us to draw closer to you because we know that we are, through election, the precious blood and bride of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.